We'll turn again then, please, to Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 50. Now, some preachers have a formidably high view of illustrations. If there are no anecdotes, if there are no historical or biographical references, if there are no colourful allusions to animals or sport or current affairs or whatever, then it hardly qualifies as a sermon at all. I personally take a much more laid-back approach. If illustrations come naturally to me, then I'll use them. If they don't, I'm not going to spend hours sitting around desperately trying to contrive some. And I find, therefore, that my sermons are somewhat unevenly weighted when it comes to illustrations. Some have several, others have none at all. And while I suppose to the purist that might seem a hopelessly unsatisfactory state of affairs, I can at least take comfort from this, that Jesus' teaching similarly demonstrates an uneven distribution of illustrations. He himself was fully human, and had, therefore, an imagination. An imagination which certainly never operated sinfully, but which, like mine, sitting in my study preparing sermons, sometimes would have operated more energetically than at other times. And boy, in our passage this morning, it's in overdrive. Here, Jesus just pours out word picture after word picture. It's a remarkable concentration of highly vivid imagery. And these word pictures then, which Jesus uses, provide a helpful way, I think, of dividing up the passage. And so we're going to consider it in four sections in accordance with the different images Jesus uses. And so first of all then this morning, millstones. Millstones. That's the image he uses in verse 42. And of course, millstones then are not something which we are terribly familiar with from everyday experience. They're no longer part of our industrial landscape particularly. But it's not a difficult concept to envisage. Millstones were just these huge cylindrical stones which were fixed in place and then rotated repeatedly to grind the newly harvested corn which would be placed beneath them. And being so big and having that particular purpose, they were extremely heavy. So heavy that at least a couple of donkeys were required in order to achieve the necessary rotation. And that is Jesus' sole interest here. It's the millstone's heaviness that he's interested in. On New Year's Eve, just a few weeks ago, an Australian woman was bungee jumping over the Zambezi River in Africa, and unfortunately the rope snapped. The woman landed in the river, where not only did she have to contend with strong currents, injuries sustained in the fall, and the possibility of crocodiles, but also half the bungee rope was still tied around her feet and was trailing behind her, snagging on rocks and various other underwater objects. On several occasions, she had to dive underneath the water to release the rope before she could then continue. But amazingly, she made it to the riverbank and survived. But while it might just be possible then to survive in the water with a bungee rope tied to you, it would not be possible to survive in the water with a millstone tied to you. It wouldn't simply snag on underwater objects. It would plunge you with frightening, irresistible, inescapable force right into the very deepest depths. It's a shocking image that Jesus is using here. It's the stuff of nightmares. It's a truly horrific fate which he is here describing. And I think we need to stand back for a moment then and ask a couple of questions about this verse. We need to ask the question what, and we need to ask the question who. First of all then, the question what. What is Jesus talking about here? What point is he making that requires recourse to such shocking imagery? Well, according to the NIV, he's talking about people causing other people to sin. But actually that word sin, both there in verse 42 and in its other occurrences right down to verse 47, it's better translated stumble. That's really the idea Jesus is getting at, causing others to stumble. Now I suppose the idea of stumbling isn't necessarily one which fills us particularly with horror. The idea of just stumbling over an uneven bit of pavement or something, it's not necessarily a massive deal. But of course, stumbling can be a big deal. Some of you may have seen that YouTube video that was circulating recently of a motorcyclist whizzing along this precipitous, snow-covered mountain ridge on a path that was hardly any wider than the wheels of his motorbike. It was pretty scary stuff. Somehow he made it right from one side of the mountain ridge to the other. But if you're talking about that kind of path, a narrow path going along a mountain ridge, if you're walking along that, if you're walking, let alone riding a motorbike, and you stumble, then it's going to be pretty disastrous, isn't it? The likelihood is you're going to fall off that path altogether, never to return. And when in verses like this one the Bible talks about stumbling, it's that kind of stumbling it has in mind. It isn't just tripping over a bit of pavement and then carrying on. It's talking about professing Christians falling off the Christian path altogether. It is, after all, a narrow road, isn't it? That's how Jesus describes it in Matthew 7:14, like the path on that YouTube video. He's talking about it. The references to stumbling are talking about Christians, professing Christians, falling off the Christian path, never to return. If you want proof of that, just look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 6, where Jesus says, "Blessed is the man who," and it's literally in the Greek, "who is not caused to stumble," same word, "who is not caused to stumble because of me." What's the context there? Well, the context there is John the Baptist. He's in prison. And he is seriously beginning to wonder whether Jesus actually is, verse 3, the one who was to come, or whether we should expect someone else. You see, Jesus isn't fulfilling John's expectations. Jesus' messianic career isn't conforming to John's preconceptions, and he's seriously contemplating giving up on Jesus altogether. There's the real possibility there in Matthew 11 that John the Baptist is going to fall off the Christian path altogether. And it's that which prompts Jesus then to say in verse 6, "Blessed is the one who is not caused to stumble because of me." Blessed is the one, in other words, who doesn't fall off the path of the Christian life because of me. And similarly here then, in Mark 9, verse 42, that's the kind of stumbling Jesus is talking about. He's talking about falling off the Christian path, falling away. And he's saying then that this can be caused by other people. He's saying it's possible for person A to cause person B to fall off the Christian path. And he's saying that when that happens, God takes it so seriously. God is so angry toward person A that that horrific fate of being pinned to the ocean's floor by a millstone is nothing in comparison to the far more horrific fate person A will experience when he finally meets his maker. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So that's the question what. Then the second question, who? Who? And first of all then, who are the people who stumble? Well, we've already said it's professing Christians. It's those who seem to be disciples of Jesus and then they stumble away from the Christian path. But I just wanted to clarify that that's who Jesus is talking about, in case you're confused by that phrase, little ones, and you're linking it perhaps with that other phrase, little children, back in verse 37. There's actually no link. In the Greek, they're completely different phrases. Jesus is not still talking in verse 42 about children. Rather, he has this band of disciples, and they aren't big people in the world's eyes. They aren't drawn from the higher echelons of society. They're just very ordinary folk. They are the little ones that he's referring to in verse 42. It's professing Christians who are the ones who stumble here. But then secondly, who are those who cause the stumbling? Well, Jesus doesn't spell that out, does he, in this verse? But in the context, he probably has particularly in mind the teachers of the law. You remember how back in verse 14, they were laying into the disciples, weren't they? They were really having a go at the disciples in Jesus' absence. He was up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And in his absence, the teachers of the law were really having a go at the other disciples. Doubtless, they were alleging that the disciples were frauds because they were unable to drive out this evil spirit. And more than that, doubtless, they were alleging that Jesus himself was a fraud because even by his authority, the disciples were unable to drive out this evil spirit. And there was such venom in their attack then that it even had the potential perhaps to throw some of these disciples off the Christian path altogether, to cause them to stumble. So he's probably got particularly in mind here those teachers of the law from back in verse 14. But I don't think we need to limit it to just those teachers of the law, because at the end of the day, all kinds of people can cause other people to stumble away from the life of Christian discipleship. People can do it from the outside with very direct attacks, like these teachers of the law here, or in our own day, people like Richard Dawkins and Dan Brown, who I'm sure are responsible for some professing Christians falling away. But then people can also do it from the inside, can't they, in much more subtle ways. It might be the Christian healer who says to the disabled woman, look, if you believe, you'll be healed. And time goes by and she isn't healed. And so she concludes, well, I'm not believing. I'm not a Christian at all. My faith is sham. And so she says, well, I can't continue as a Christian, therefore. And she falls away. Or the Christian preacher who imposes so many man-made regulations on his congregation that in the end some of them can bear it no longer, and they flee from that to a godless life for some relief. And again, they've fallen away from the Christian life, caused to stumble by that man with his regulations. Or it might be the Christian friend who says, look, come and watch this pornographic movie with me. It's fine. We have freedom in Christ to do this kind of thing. We're set free. We can do anything. All things are permissible in Christ. And some naive young disciple is launched into a lifestyle that ultimately swallows him whole, and he falls away from the Christian path. It's a very serious thing Jesus is talking about here. This concept that we can cause others to fall away. You see, you can damage your own faith. That's one thing. But Jesus is saying, look, don't damage someone else's faith. Don't pull someone else down. Don't be the cause of someone else falling away. Don't say careless things. Don't do careless things, which might, for some Christian in your church or in your family, prove a boulder over which they fatally stumble. Build others up. Win souls for Christ. Don't be the cause of some going the other way and falling off the Christian path. So millstones is his first image. But then the second image, body parts. This is verses 43 to 47. Body parts. And of course, this image then requires no explanation in and of itself. We may not have millstones anymore, we still have body parts. And I don't need to define for you then what a hand is, what a foot is, or what an eye is. But perhaps I do need to comment on what is being done to these body parts here in these verses. Because again, we're being presented with something very shocking here, aren't we? If anything, this is even more shocking than the millstone scenario, the scenario which Jesus paints in verses 43 to 47. Shocking from the point of view that in Jesus' day, self-mutilation was the stuff of paganism, and shocking from the point of view that no well-adjusted human being can easily contemplate taking a knife to his own limbs and organs. And again, then we need to stand back and we need to notice one or two things that are going on here. First of all, a warning. There's a warning here. You see, in verse 42 then, Jesus' point was that someone can stumble, someone can fall off the Christian path ensnared by another person. Here in these verses, however, Jesus is saying, look, someone can stumble, someone can fall off the Christian life, the Christian path, ensnared not by another person, but by his own lifestyle. That's the point here. The hand represents the things that we do. The foot represents the places where we go. The eye represents the things that we view. And Jesus is saying then, look, forget now external causes of stumbling. Forget the teachers of the law now. Forget Richard Dawkins. Forget the manipulative healer and the legalistic preacher. We've dealt with them. We've dealt with that kind of danger. Let's move a bit closer to home now. What about the things you do in your ordinary daily lives? What about the places you go? What about the things you view with your eyes? Because there's plenty of potential there without anybody else getting involved. There's plenty of potential within your own lifestyle for stumbling to take place. You don't actually need another person to come and pull you down. Your own lifestyle is perfectly capable of doing it. That's the warning which Jesus is issuing here. So there's a warning, but then secondly, there's a requirement. And the requirement is then to sabotage our lifestyles accordingly. That's what this self-mutilation is. It's not literal self-mutilation. Of course it's not. But rather, it's the idea of cutting out of our lives the things that we do that might cause us to stumble, the places that we go that might cause us to stumble, the things that we view that might cause us to stumble. So cutting out of our lives the things we do might be a hobby, might even be a job, a profession, a career that for some reason threatens our Christian life, because it demands a timetable that doesn't allow for much fellowship with fellow believers, or because it appeals to my pride or my greed or whatever it might be. Cut it out, Jesus is saying. Cutting out of our lives places we go that might cause us to stumble. Might be places of recreation, might be places of learning, might be all kinds of places. Cutting out of our lives things we view with the potential to threaten our Christian lives. Perhaps on the television, perhaps on the internet, perhaps at the cinema. And of course some of those things then are perhaps intrinsically bad, and it might be perfectly obvious that they need to be cut out, but other things might not be intrinsically bad. They might be morally neutral. But Jesus isn't saying cut out just that which is intrinsically bad. That's not the criterion here. It's cut out that which might cause you to stumble. And for each person here, that might be something quite different. What has the potential to cause you to stumble might not have the potential to cause that person to stumble, and vice versa. But Jesus is talking about a ruthless and drastic approach here. That if there's an area of your life, something you do, somewhere you go, something you view, that has the potential to throw you off the Christian path, don't try and work at that area harder until you've overcome it. That's not what he says. No, he says just cut it out. John Stott writes this. He says, "We shall deliberately decline to read certain literature, see certain films, visit certain exhibitions. If we do this, we shall be regarded by some of our contemporaries as narrow-minded, untaught Philistines. What?" they will say to us incredulously. "You've not read such and such a book. You've not seen such and such a film. Why? You're not an educated man." They may be right. We may have had to become culturally maimed in order to preserve our purity of mind. The only question is whether for the sake of this gain we are willing to bear that loss and endure that ridicule. So a warning, a requirement, but then thirdly here, an encouragement. An encouragement. I've been very conscious in preaching through this particular section of Mark's Gospel that it's heavy stuff, isn't it? It's demanding. It's looking in detail at the rigours of Christian discipleship. And I'm very conscious of the danger of staying on this kind of material for many weeks and creating something of an imbalance. It's one of the reasons I wanted to speak on the love of God last Wednesday evening. But I think even here, where perhaps it seems more demanding and more rigorous than ever in this passage, even here actually there's an encouragement. And the encouragement is this, that we've come a long way, haven't we, from Mark chapter 7. Remember how in Mark chapter 7 and verses 20 to 23, Jesus talked about the heart and how desperately corrupt the heart is. He says, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, and so on. It is a very, very bleak picture of the human heart. Well, if that's the case, if our hearts are like that, then there doesn't seem a great deal of point in chopping off a hand here or a foot there. If our hearts are that desperately wicked, then what's the use of just cutting out a few things that I do, a few places that I go, a few things that I watch? What use is that going to be? And clearly then, something has happened between chapter 7 and chapter 9. Clearly there's an assumption now here in chapter 9. And the assumption is, Jesus is talking to disciples who have renewed hearts. In chapter 7, he's talking about man in his natural, native condition. That's man universally, man generally. Here now in chapter 9, he's talking to his disciples specifically. And he's saying, look, you have new hearts through the gospel, through my work, through my salvation. You now have a new power in your life to deal with sin. Naturally, yes, there's no point in just avoiding certain places and certain activities. That's not going to do any good. But now that you have been made new creatures, now that you've been given the power over sin, now that it no longer reigns over you, it no longer tyrannizes you, its spell has been broken in your lives, now you can meaningfully go about this work of cutting out certain activities and certain places and certain sites and all the rest of it. There's a wonderful assumption here. Yes, the Christian life is hard. It's hard fighting sin day after day after day. It's a hard battle. We can testify to that, can't we? But the fact that we may wage that war at all is an amazing thing. The unregenerate person can't do that. But we can, because we have new hearts, because Christ has changed us and empowered us by his Spirit. So body parts is the second image. Third image. Fire and worms. It's a double image, this one. Fire and worms. And this then is verse 48. And I said that the body parts scenario was more shocking than the millstones one. Well, I suppose this one is the most shocking of all. This image of hell. Jesus is describing hell. And he's describing it in terms of worms that don't die and fire that is not quenched. And I don't want to dwell long on this, but simply to make one point, which is this, that Jesus' description of hell here, surely one of the most graphic of all the biblical descriptions of hell, Jesus' description of hell here corrects, I think, a certain strand of false teaching about hell, which has been common within the evangelical world over some decades. The idea that hell is mere annihilation, that hell is complete destruction, the idea that if you are condemned to hell, then you go out of existence and that is the punishment. I don't think that can be argued from Scripture, and certainly I think it's contradicted by the imagery Jesus uses here. Because he's talking, isn't he, about precisely its ongoing nature, the worm not dying, the fire not being quenched. And it's not simply, is it, that the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched because there are continually new people being condemned to hell. Because look at the precise word he uses there, their worm does not die. In other words, each individual's in hell, each individual's worm does not die. Because the worm never completely destroys the person. There's still more destruction and more destruction and more destruction to do. It's an ongoing destruction. It's an ongoing state. It's not annihilation. It's not non-existence. It's a state of conscious, ongoing punishment. And I don't want to dwell on this, but we need to be reminded of the horror of hell sometimes, don't we? And in the context, Jesus is talking to professing Christians who need to deal with those things that might cause them to stumble. He's saying, this is what's at stake. He's saying, look, if you do stumble, it's not just a shame, it's not just unfortunate. If you do fall off the Christian path, the only other place, the only alternative is hell, this ongoing, horrible, terrible place of torments. But I want to apply it not just to professing Christians, but to all of you this morning. Perhaps you're not a Christian. Perhaps you're quite open about being an unbeliever. And I want to say to you that Christianity isn't a lifestyle choice. It isn't something that many of us in this room have chosen because it makes us feel good, because it gives us a reason to live. No, this is what's at stake. There's a hell. And it's not just disappearing into the ether. It's actually being punished everlastingly by God. Make sure you don't go there. Make sure that you don't take that road which ends up there. And what is that road? It's the road of refusing Jesus Christ. Refuse him, and that's where you'll end up. Make sure you have Jesus Christ, who went to hell on behalf of sinners, as your Saviour. And then the fourth and final image, salt. And this is verses 49 and 50. Salt. And it almost seems that Jesus is kind of getting a bit gratuitous here in these last two verses when it comes to imagery, because as he turns to this final image of salt, he seems to draw on as many different significances that salt might have as he can imagine, as he can think of. Because I think there are at least three kind of different significances here to the salt. And I'll just touch on them then as we close. First of all, sacrificial salt. Verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. What's he talking about there? Well, the only context really where salt and fire came together in ancient times was in the area of sacrifice. In Leviticus 2, verse 13, we are told that Israel's sacrifices, Israel's burnt offerings, had salt applied to them as well. Salt and fire went together in a sacrificial context. And that then would have been the primary associations that would have come to the disciples' minds when Jesus uses this phrase here, everyone will be salted with fire. He's presumably talking about sacrifice. And remember then, he has just been saying some very strong things. And his disciples might be thinking, well, isn't this just a bit too heavy? This business of cutting out these things that might cause us to stumble, isn't it just a bit too demanding? And Jesus is saying, look, as a Christian, you're by definition a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, as Paul will later put it in Romans 12. Or as we sang earlier on just now, to be a Christian is to be put on the altar. Not the same altar that our Saviour was put on. Not the altar of God's wrath. Not the atoning altar where sin is paid for. Thankfully, only he needed to step onto that altar. But as offerings of thankfulness, our Christian lives, if you like, take place on an altar. Our lives are orientated toward being thank offerings to God for what he has done for us. And therefore, it's no use saying, well, it's a bit too hard, it's a bit too heavy, this. You are sacrifices. That's your role. That's your identity as Christians, Jesus is saying. Have we appreciated that? The change that takes place at conversion. We don't just carry on living as before for ourselves, but now believing in Jesus as well. No, we become these living sacrifices, placing our lives on the altar. That's the point Jesus is making there. Sacrificial salt. Secondly, preservative salt. Verse 50, salt is good. What would that have meant primarily to a first century hearer? Well, it would have meant salt is good for preserving food. That was its predominant use. There were no refrigerators. You needed salt to preserve meat. And of course, we're familiar with this imagery from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus there talks about believers as salt and light. And it's there very clear he's talking about a preservative role. But again, I think we need to link it to the context here. That Jesus is saying, look, it's only when you're dealing with sin ruthlessly in your lives, only when you're maintaining lives of vigilant holiness, that you'll be that salt that is any good to society around. And sometimes we can forget that, can't we? We can think that actually if we will be at our most useful if we merge in. The more like people around us we are, the more accessible we'll be, the more useful we'll be. And Jesus said, no, it's when you're at your most unlike society around that you're at your most useful to society around. It's when you're least like the world that you have the greatest function and purpose in the world. It's by being radically different and dealing radically with sin that you will be salt that actually does some good in society around you. So sacrificial salt, preservative salt, but then thirdly, and perhaps most obscurely, covenantal salt. Covenantal salt. What on earth do I mean by that? Well, there was another use for salt in the ancient world. And it was in the context of covenants, of treaties. And if then you made a treaty with someone, the way you showed that you were that person's kind of covenant partner, that person's treaty partner, was by taking salt from them. Sounds bizarre. It's there in the Bible, although obscured in our NIV translation. In Ezra chapter 4, verse 14, you don't need to look at it, but in Ezra 4, verse 14, we won't go into the context, but we have people saying, now since we are under obligation to the palace, it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored. Literally in the Hebrew, it's since we have taken salt from the palace, it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored. Since we've made a covenant with the king, we've made a treaty with the king, we've taken his salt, therefore we'll act out of allegiance always to the king. And you'll notice then that Jesus actually uses kind of treaty language here anyway, doesn't he? Be at peace with each other. That's how he closes here. And so I think it is this idea of kind of being one with each other, being on good terms with each other, taking each other's salt. That is the kind of thinking that Jesus has in mind here. And it's an injunction that we have often in the New Testament. Be at peace with one another. You see, we proclaim a gospel of peace, don't we? That we have been reconciled to God. We have peace with God. But that gospel is only adorned and illustrated and fleshed out and made meaningful when we are at peace with one another. It's utterly contradictory to say we're at peace with God if we're at each other's throats. Those who are at peace with God show it by being at peace with each other. And that's the final reference point that Jesus makes here. So these are vivid images that Jesus uses. The millstone that reminds us that we mustn't ever be the cause of someone else stumbling. The body parts reminding us to deal with that which might cause us to stumble. The fire and worms reminding us hell is real and it is everlasting. And the salt reminding us we're living sacrifices. Reminding us we're here to have a beneficial effect on society by being holy. And reminding us we must live at peace with each other and so point to the greater peace we have with God. May God bless these thoughts to us. Amen.